Well, we continue to go through the Bible, so we're going to do so tonight. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. And tonight we're going to pick up where we left off on Sunday, Luke chapter 16. I don't know if you saw the news on this item, but it was kind of startling. The Philadelphia Daily News wrote this headline: "Beloved husband and dad is mourned, but it's not his body in the casket." The story goes: the mourners knew that it wasn't Tex. Nearly everyone who passed the silver casket at Tinley Temple United Methodist Church yesterday morning whispered to each other, "That's not Tex," they said. But because the corpse was wearing his blue suit and black boots, they still knew it wasn't him. On Monday night, Robert's wife, Jane Hosley, and others went to check the body at James L. Hawkins' funeral home and told the female employee, "This is not my husband." But the family member said the woman at South Philadelphia funeral home insisted, "Oh, that's how they look when they die." "She was so nasty," that one of the family members said, "pushing us out of the funeral home," said Rhonda Waring, 52, the oldest of Robert's three daughters. So yesterday morning, Robert's wife and eight children and three stepchildren stood for 2 hours greeting nearly 200 mourners inside the church. And one of the daughters says, "I touched him and we even kissed him. Some of us thought it was him." But horrified relatives burst into tears in the conference room. One of Robert's daughters yelled, "Go get my father." It traumatized all of us, they said. So Keith Harris, 19, had a seizure and was rushed into the hospital. An unidentified woman had an asthma attack and was also taken to the hospital. It turned out to be mayhem at this funeral. Meantime, the funeral home found Roberts' remains and rushed them back to the church when an assistant opened the door of the hearse and mortified relatives screamed at the sight. "The casket had tilted and his leg was hanging out," said Waring, who believed they drove so fast hitting bumps the casket opened. "It was unspeakable," they said, and on the story. It gets kind of worse as you read it, and you're like, what in the world? And, you know, these kind of things, you kind of wonder about this, you know. Have you ever wondered, what is your funeral going to be like? I hope it's not like that one, because that's pretty sad. But even more than what happens at your funeral, do we wonder about what's going to happen when you die from your perspective? You know, as the mourners, man, we mourn our loved ones who've gone on, and this kind of a funeral would be a disaster. But you know what's so great for us that are Christians, those of us that are headed for heaven? You know, really, I could kind of care less. For those of us that are going on to be with the Lord, who cares what happens to our bodies? Because we've got the hope and the glory of heaven. But some of those mysteries that are surrounding death, and people wonder what happens, life after death, and what happens, where do you go, what's the deal? Interesting, Luke chapter 16 gives us more answers about that question than perhaps any other chapter in the Bible. And yet the chapter itself is not as much about death or what happens after death, but more about how we live this life now, and it will affect what happens after we die. And so this chapter answers some interesting questions, and I think this is a powerful, packed chapter with information for us. And so we begin here where Jesus, picking up where we left off, he's been telling parables there in chapter 15 we saw on Sunday. We saw the stories there, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And now we pick up after the story of the prodigal son in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, "And Jesus said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." Now, if you would, in your notes, mark the word steward there, because the word steward is just someone who manages another's wealth. And the key to that stewardship is faithfulness. If you have a steward, you want that steward to be faithful. Maybe you've seen in your own financial experience somebody who was helping you to steward your money. In modern days, it might be kind of like a financial manager, you know, someone who's taking control of your money and trying to make good on your investments and all that stuff. And you would want your financial manager to be faithful and to be aware. Have you ever, some of you guys that are into the stock market, I by the way, was into the stock market. When I was a sophomore in high school, I busted into the stock market because I had I bought five shares of Disney stock. And me and some of my buddies, we were just kind of doing this project in school. And it's funny, you know, I found that, you know, normally when I was a kid and I went to the newspaper, man, I'd open up the sports page, or I'd maybe check out the comics, but never looked at the stock market until I had an invested interest. As soon as I got my five shares of Walt Disney stock, I'd grab the newspaper, I'd quickly go and see how my stock was doing. And just for your information, in 1 year, I lost more than half of my investment. Didn't do so good on the stock market. Haven't played it since. But all that said, some of you that are in that, maybe you have a financial manager and you want that person watching the stock market. You want them being a good steward of the things that you know, they're managing, your goods, your possessions. But in this case, this steward, it would seem, as we're going to read about this guy, he was taking care of another man's wealth, but it would seem that he actually forgot that it wasn't his own wealth, that it was actually someone else's. And the implication here that we need to glean from this as we read through this story is that God has entrusted you to be a steward. You and I are to manage the great things that God has entrusted to us, and that we are to be careful about that. And I believe the number one notion here is our material wealth. What are you doing with the goods that God has done with you? And by the way, it's not just material wealth. I think to begin with, we talk about the stewards of the material wealth that we have. One day, I believe you and I, we will have to answer, according to the Bible, we'll have to answer to the Lord how we did in stewardship with the wealth that God has given us. And, boy, it's an interesting thing when you really stop and think, how have I done on those things? Well, Brett, I've tithed. I've given a 10% faithfully. But I wonder if it even goes further than that. It's not even that the Lord wants you to manage that well. I believe that's true. But I wonder if the Lord would say, I've given you all of this money, not just the 10%, but the 100% of that which you've been given. How did you do with that? What did you do with that wealth? And here in this chapter, we're going to see that God definitely looks at that. Not just the wealth and materially, but also we're called to be good stewards of the time that we have. Jot this down in your notes. Ephesians chapter 5, interestingly, verses 15 through 17 says this. We see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We are told to redeem the time. If you look up that word redeem, it's actually a financial business word. Even in the original language of the Greek, it means to buy up the opportunity. We're to redeem the time. The time is an asset that the Lord has entrusted to you, not just your material, monetary wealth, but the time that he's given you. He wants you to be a good steward of your time. We see that in the Bible. The main lesson of this narrative that we're going to see here is of a steward. He's going to be dishonest, but he's going to use the opportunity that he has in his problem wisely, and we'll see how that pans out. He's going to actually redeem the time in essence and be commended for that, even though he's a foolish steward. We'll see that too. But not just stewards of money. Not just stewards of time, but also we find in the Bible we are to be stewards of the gifts and abilities that God has given to us. Jot down 1 Peter 4, verse 10. There in 1 Peter 4, 10, I'll read it to you. It says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you have talents and giftings, it's by the grace of God, and we're called to be good stewards of those giftings that God has given to us. How are you doing on that? Are you good with singing? Do you use your voice and sing for the glory of God? By the way, that's kind of a funny one. You know, there's kind of a move in Christian music to sort of pull God out of their music. Hey, we're just musicians, we're singers. And, you know, we don't have to be Christian singers. We're just singers who happen to be Christians. And they're doing this whole thing where they're kind of pulling the Lord out. And someday they're going to stand before God and God's going to say, man, you know, big and rich sing more about Jesus than you guys do. Who's big and rich? Well, there's these guys, the country guys, that one minute they're singing about, you know, feeding beer to their horse. The next minute they're singing about, you know, Jesus and stuff. It's kind of a crazy thing to see how the secular world is more open to singing about Jesus and using their skills and talents for that than even some of the Christian music and bands. I'm a little troubled by that. But I'll tell you, we're all going to be accountable for the time that we spend and the giftings we've been given, and man, we're to use it all for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto Capitol Records? No. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto radio sales? No. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And it's important that we glorify God with the giftings and talents. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's working with people, and maybe it's a ministry God wants you to do where you're loving on those that are hurting and going through hard times. Maybe it's to teach Sunday school. Use your giftings and talents where you can teach and train children. Some of you have a gift in that area. Or maybe you're a carpenter and you're able to build things, and to be able to use that gifting for the glory of God, whether it's to do your job so well and people know that you're a Christian person, that you're setting a great example, that, man, that's a Christian who works hard and gives glory to God. And, man, what a great testimony that would be. We've got guys in our church that help out with, you know, some of the single sisters in our church, some of the widows in our church who've had trouble with their house or whatever. And we've had guys go over and fix things up. And we've got guys that have helped fix cars that are broken down. They've got a gift. And one day they're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I do worry and wonder about some of us if we come to heaven and stand there and the Lord will say, what did you do with the stuff that I gave you? Were you a good steward? So not just the money that we have, that's probably the main point of this chapter, but also the stewards of our time, stewards of our gifts and abilities. But also, fourthly, of all those giftings and stewards that we're supposed to be of, God's people are to be stewards of the gospel message itself. We are told in the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read it to you. It says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but of God, which trieth your hearts. It says here that we are put in trust with the gospel. The word is kind of stewardship there. We're called to be good stewards of the gospel. And the question is, how are we doing with being stewards of the gospel? God has committed this treasure of truth, the gospel message, to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7 declares that. We must guard this treasure. 1 Timothy 6:20. We must invest the gospel into the lives of others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The enemy wants to rob the church of this treasure of the gospel. Jude verses 3 and 4. So the idea is, like a steward, we will one day give account to the Lord how we're doing. And that's where this story begins. The Lord of the steward, or the master, comes and realizes this steward, well, hasn't been faithful. And that's what a steward is called to be. One more scripture maybe for you to jot down in your notes as it relates to stewardship is 1 Corinthians 4:2. And I'll read that to you. It says, I'll begin in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So faithfulness in stewardship, that's something the Bible spends a lot of time talking about. So stewardship of your money, stewardship of your time, stewardship of your gifts and abilities, and stewardship of the gospel. Those are the four big ones and something for us to pray about. Lord, how am I doing? Am I doing what I've been called to do? Am I a faithful steward or am I a faithless steward? A good question for us to ponder tonight. And so Jesus begins this story. Now, by the way, these stories are not tagged as our other stories. They're not tagged as parables. But instead, they're told as if these stories really did happen. And I think we can assume that they are literal stories of real things. because Jesus doesn't identify them, or nor does Luke identify these as parables, but stories. And in a couple of them, there's some details that we're going to see that you wouldn't necessarily put in a parable. And I'll show you that as we get there. So, certain man, rich man, had a steward, and he was accused that he had wasted the guy's goods. So, verse 2, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. In other words, you're fired. He's firing the steward because he's been bad, and now he's calling this guy to account. You know, and he seemed to pull it off for a while, just like some of us will pull it off for a lifetime. But there will be that day where we'll be called to bring it into account before the Lord. And man, I hope we can get the feeling of what's behind this and how this guy must feel as he's being held accountable. And so he knows that he's going to lose his job. So what does he do? Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. In other words, there's nothing I can do. I have no options here. So verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship or fired, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. So he gives him a 50% off discount. Pretty good. Made a new friend there by, you know, using his authority as a steward who hasn't quite been fired yet, to have him pay up a debt, but only 50%. And so verse 6, and he said 100 measures of oil, and he said, write down 50. Verse 7, then said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, write 40 or 40. So man, he's even coming down now. Just give me 40 bucks out of the 100 or whatever. And verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Wow. Basically, the money that you bank in heaven will be stored up in heaven. Now, there's kind of an interesting dichotomy in the story. We know that the steward is unfaithful and he's bad. He's a foolish steward. But at the same time, the Lord commends this steward by doing something that sort of seems kind of dishonest. But really, what we see in this story is the steward who's totally, you know, done a bad job being accountable for the money that the Lord entrusted to him. He knows that he's failed. He knows that he's a miserable failure as a steward. And he's come to that agreement. So instead of complaining about what he couldn't do or figuring out a real solution, he simply did what he could. And so the logic was this. If I let all these business people that owe my master money, if I give them a huge discount, I will make good friends with them. And then when the master comes and fires me, then I will actually have friends to go to, and maybe they'll help me. It's kind of a interesting little dichotomy of what this guy does to try to fix the situation. But notice the Lord commends him, said, man, you've done something pretty smart. Even though you've lost me a bunch of money, you still have made new friends. And so there's kind of an implication in the story that if the Lord is the Lord of the steward of this story, if that's God, and we're the foolish steward, what's the implication? Well, we failed. We have failed in our stewardship. And one of the things we have to do is acknowledge that we have not done the best with our money or with our time or with our talents and giftings or with our gospel message. We've not used these days wisely. And so we can be really bummed out about that, or we can say, let's do what we can right now. And I believe the idea is to win a generation like this passage talks about, of people who are into this godlessness and just into money. hopefully to win them over, and the idea is to ultimately win them over to the kingdom of heaven. And so that's kind of our goal here. Even though we know we've been the foolish steward, to be able to move on and say, let's make the most of the time that we do have and actually make a difference in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And so then Jesus kind of continues in that vein, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon or riches, who will commit your trust to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and riches. Mammon is just a term that links it to the worship of money. Now, Timothy has much to say, or Paul, I should say, has much to say to young Timothy about riches. And it's there where we read that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so here the Lord tells us that we are to be faithful stewards. And so the question surfaces, what does that look like? How is it that we be faithful stewards? And especially because he's talking about riches and wealth. And because it's right here in this chapter, this idea of faithfulness, we have to understand how the Lord works. He says, basically, if you're not faithful in unrighteous mammon or money, Peter and Paul calls money filthy lucre. It's interesting how we have to use money, isn't it? But it's important that we acknowledge what that money is. It's filthy. It's sinful. In fact, people that fall in love with money, it's the root of all evil. For you philosophical types, sit in your lotus position and think about that one for a while. It's the love of money that is at the root of every evil that exists. That's what the Bible says. That's an interesting thing to think about. But what do? Well, to whom much is given, much is required, the Bible teaches. And so we have to be real careful to say we need to be good stewards of that which we've been given. Now, I do have to say that many of us are thinking, okay, Brett, we got it, so we're supposed to tithe. But actually, it's more intense than even that, I think. I'll tell you why. Because according to the Bible, the tithe, which the word tithe means what? Tenth, right? One-tenth of what we make, the Bible says, that belongs to the Lord. And so in Malachi, we read that God accused the people of Israel, saying, you have robbed me. And the people said, wherein have we robbed you? We haven't robbed you. And he says, yes, you have. You've robbed me in that you have neglected to give the tithe unto the Lord. You've robbed me. Now, which one of us on a Sunday morning when the offering plate comes by would look around this way and that way, and as it comes by, you just reach in and grab a handful and then pass it on? Now you think, oh, I wouldn't do that. Your deacons are pretty big, and they look like they're kind of watching all that stuff. Well, here's the thing about that. None of us would do that. That's robbing God. But really, the Lord says when we don't give of the tithe, the one-tenth, we are robbing God. Now, so really, when we come with that premise, we have to say that tithe belongs to the Lord. We did a study on that probably more than a year ago now. Basically, the basics of tithing. And if you're interested, it is worth listening to. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what the tithe is and how it's to be done. People ask questions about, do you tithe your gross income or your net income? How often should we tithe? And should we tithe to the church or should we tithe to parachurch, the organizations that are not technically the church but maybe Christian organizations? And, you know, it's my opinion. I showed you scripture in that study how the tithe is to be brought to the storehouse. And it's talked about there in Malachi, but also in the New Testament in Corinthians, we're told that the church came on the first day of the week and brought the tithe and put it in store, the idea of storehouse, where the apostles were, the leaders of the church. And they gave their tithe to the Lord. And they were to give it where they were being fed as a church. Well, Brett, what if I want to give to the United Way? That is not a tithe. That might be And I shouldn't even use the United Way as a example, because that's not even really a godly institution. But let's say you wanted to give to some great organization that's Christian, you know, maybe Compassion International. That's great. Give, as long as that's the offering. So there's the tithe, and then there's the offering. Tithe is the tenth that belongs to the Lord. And it's to be brought where the storehouse is, where you're fed. And that's how the church, by the way, exists. If everybody took the same idea that many people have of saying, I'm just going to give where I want to give. I'm giving my tenth this week to this organization. I'm giving my tenth this week to that. The church would not be able to do what the church is supposed to do, helping feed the poor, which we do, helping with missions work, and being a place of where people can gather and worship. And that's why the tithe, the Lord says, bring it to the storehouse. That's the place of the meeting, the place of the congregation. Then the offering is the over and beyond the tenth. The problem is we're stubborn, and we tend to be a little rebellious. And we go, I don't really like the tithe, and I just think the tithe is the Old Testament law. But in that study we did on tithing, we talked about that. The tithe actually precedes the law in the Old Testament in several places, one of which where Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, which is a picture of Christ himself. Jacob gave a tithe to the Lord before the law was even given. Even after the law, Jesus came, and we looked at this recently when we studied Luke earlier, where, remember, he told of the Pharisees, they'd tithe their mint and their cumin and their little herbs. They'd split them out painstakingly. And Jesus says, but you should have showed mercy and done justly. But then he said, and you should not have not only forsaken the justice and the mercy, but you should have not forgotten to do the other. That is, you should be doing both. You should be tithing, yes, and you should be showing justice and doing mercy. So the tithe is something that's throughout the Bible and all throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament. You see it in Jesus' words. You see it in Paul's writings. It's really one of the most no-brainer things in the Bible. And yet it's funny to me that people argue it and they get all upset by it and they don't like when pastors talk about it. Sort of understandable in that, because a lot of churches and ministries, televangelists, they work that tithe thing over way too hard. Every Sunday they talk about it. I don't think that's right. That's why I like going through the Bible like we're doing. So in Luke 16, you got to get into this topic, because he's talking about this idea of giving and being good stewards of that which we have. So the Lord has not really given to us the tithe. I believe that's something we are to give back to him that's already his. That's important. But then that might mean that stewardship might go further than just your tithe. I believe that stewardship goes to the other 90%. You see, the Lord has given to us jobs and occupations and money that we earn. But I believe he's looking at our stewardship of the whole enchilada. The 10%, that belongs to the Lord. He hasn't even really given us that to be stewards of. But he has given you the other 90% to be a good steward. And that might include paying your bills. It might include, getting transportation or a house. But it also might include offerings that you might give and helping out people that are hurting. Or maybe that's when you do give to the Compassion International or the different ministries. That offering, how are you doing as a steward of the 90%? I believe that's more what we're talking about in this chapter. And we're to be faithful stewards. Now, he says in verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, riches, who will commit to your trust true riches? I wonder how many of us are spiritually poor because we've not been faithful stewards in the unrighteous mammon, the riches that are godless, and we've just not been even faithful to be good stewards in that. So the Lord's saying, I can't entrust you with other things because you've not been faithful in your own 90%. You've dealt with that foolishly, and I wonder how many of us the Lord's waiting before he can actually do greater things in our lives, before we actually kind of figured out that it's being a good steward. Money, time, talents and giftings, and the gospel message. If we've not been good stewards of that, he can't trust us with true riches. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, which is the Lord's, who shall give you that which is your own. Before the Lord says, I'm going to entrust you with better things and deeper, richer things, you've got to first take care of that which I've given you and how important that is. A pastor friend of mine was traveling down in Florida, and he went into a church late at night. There was just some cars out there, and he thought, wow, there's a church here. And he knew of this church. It was a fairly famous church, and there was a group of people. It was like a beginner's new believers class. There was only like 30 people in this big sanctuary, but the pastor was there late at night sharing the basics of being a Christian and how to just, you know, walk with the Lord. And he was on the topic of giving. And this pastor was very humble in the way he was explaining it, but he actually told something of himself that was kind of interesting. He started telling the people, he said, you know, I didn't really believe this myself until when I was a young man, I realized I need to tithe. So he gave of the tithe. And then he said, but I started realizing the Lord wants me to be faithful, not just with a tithe, but the steward of the whole thing. So he said, I'm going to give 5% more of that tithe. We're going to go to 15%. And so he did, and of his pastor's salary that he made, every year he would add 5% more. And so for years, he just, every year, 5% more, 5% more, to where the pastor said, I the Lord has outgiven everything I've ever given to the Lord. And he explained to those people that, man, this is the one thing the Lord has told us to test him on, to prove him on. It's funny because there's many places in the Bible that tells we're not to test the Lord. Except in one topic, and that is the area of money. The one topic where studies have shown that men spend 50% of their time thinking about money, earning money, or how they're going to get money. That's kind of a shock to me. But it's what they say we kind of obsess with. But at the same time, this pastor gave, the way it turned out, he was giving, he just said, well over 100% of his pastoral income to the Lord now, and God blessed him. You think, Brett, how does the math work out with that? Well, apparently, the Lord just blessed him with income that he didn't even plan on having. He wrote a few books that people actually asked him to write, so he wrote a few books and just kept writing. This is a famous pastor you guys would all pretty much know, and yet the Lord just blessed him in that area. I wonder if we've just not seen the great things God could do in us just because we've not been the best stewards of what he's asked of us. Would you keep your finger here and go backwards in the Bible? It'd be quick to turn to Matthew and then just go back a little bit further to the Italian in the Bible, Malachi, or Malachi, as it were. Turn there to Malachi chapter 3. And this is something, you know, as we live in this economic crisis, people need to understand this is something the Lord talks a lot about. I find it interesting that Jesus spends a lot of time talking about our money. That's interesting to me. You think Jesus would kind of avoid, that's such a worldly issue, money, right? But he spoke more on money. If you actually count up all the topics that he spent time on, he spent more time talking about money than he did any other single topic Jesus did. But what's the deal? Well, check it out. Malachi chapter 3. This is where I was quoting from earlier, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Boy, I believe this whole nation, America, has robbed the Lord by far. But it says, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, or test me on this one. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine caster fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. The first thing we learn here is, number one, he'll reward me, verse 10. He says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing. There won't be enough room for you to receive it. That's the first notion here. You'll receive a reward from the Lord. But he will also, number two, rebuke the devourer. Have you ever noticed how when you get a little raise maybe on your salary, how quickly that's devoured up? Man, you're like, oh, I got a raise. I'm going to be doing great now. And 10 minutes later, you kind of figure all the math. You're like, wait a minute, where did it all go? Where did that raise go? And pretty soon, you know, you don't have enough to pay your bills. But you got a raise. Where did it go? It's the devourer, the Bible says. Kind of interesting. It was Andrew Carnegie. Remember the steel guy that was hugely wealthy? Carnegie was the guy who did the Carnegie libraries and all that. Very wealthy man. When he died, the newspaper people came and interviewed Andrew Carnegie's son, and they said, how much did he leave behind? And Andrew Carnegie's son made that classic answer when he said, how much did he leave behind? All of it. And it's really true. You know, we might have a bunch of stuff, but you know, you're not going to take it with you. But the point is, there's people that wish they had more money, but there's never really enough. I'd like to sit down with Bill Gates and just say, man, how much is enough? I mean, where is that line? Is there a line where you've just made enough money or too much money? And I wouldn't say that mean-spiritedly, or I'm really interested to know how much is enough. And it would seem that there really is never a mark there for humanity. And the stuff just gets devoured. So what does the Lord say? If you tithe, give, and be faithful in the tithes and the offerings, it says, I will reward you, verse 10, and I will rebuke the devourer, the one that eats it all up and makes it all go away, verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer and shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, the work that you do. But also, the Lord says he will revive your land. He says, neither shall your vine cast the fruit before time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the work that you do will actually be even a greater blessing. So this idea of being faithful in giving of the tithe, which is the Lord's, if you're not doing that, it's robbing God. But the second part is, and the offerings, as you're faithful in stewardship of those things, man, the Lord will then entrust you with greater riches. That's a principle of the Bible and how important that is. Now, you might be saying, okay, Brett, we got it. Let's move on. Well, verse 13 says, no man can serve two masters. So if you're serving money, you're not serving God. That's what the Bible teaches. You'll either hate one or love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. So if you're one who's spending all your time and energy and effort serving riches, you cannot serve God at the same time. It's a promise of the Bible. Well, Brett, I'm tired of this topic, and I don't like this notion, and let's move on. I don't agree about the tithe and all that stuff. Well, you fall into this category, verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, this word derided is not a word I use very often, so I was kind of interested. I looked it up in the Webster's, kind of whatever, but I looked it up in the original Greek word language. It's kind of interesting. It means by definition in the original Greek language to turn up our noses. Now that's interesting to me. These Pharisees who were covetous heard these things and they turned their noses up at Jesus. And the second definition in the Strong's Concordance there is to sneer or to scoff. So they were scoffing, sneering, and turning up their noses at what Jesus was saying. And I would tell you that's not good company if you're one saying, yeah, Brett, you're just wanting money for the church and you're just wanting, you know, this and that. Hey, be careful. That's, first of all, not true. The Lord provides for this church. You do not, nor do I. The Lord provides. It's his money. And it's important. Well, Brett, I don't know if we like the fact that the elders at Athey Creek make the decisions about where the money goes. Find a church you can go to that you can just trust that God's going to use the current leadership to use the money, right? Wisely and rightly. That's important for you. If you're going to it, if you go to a church, you say, I like the teaching and I like everything, but I don't like the way those guys use the money, then you need to go find another church where you do. Because it's really important to understand that it's the Lord's money. When I give my tithe, I'm not giving to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. I'm giving my tithe to the Lord. And I'm trusting that the Lord will you know, use it wisely. And now that I'm a pastor of a church, I'm part of that team that prays through it and says, Lord, how do we use these funds for the furthering of your kingdom? And so we do pray that we're good stewards of what God has given us here at Athey Creek. But at the same time, I would hope that anybody that goes and gives their tithe, they are really giving it to the Lord, not a pastor, not a church, not a leadership. It is the Lord's. And by the way, I've seen this not only here at Athey Creek and other churches I've been linked to and nationally, internationally. If a leadership uses God's money unwisely, he has ways of working all that out. And I've seen that time and time again. So we can just trust the Lord in that. We don't have to trust man or leaders. We trust God. That's kind of an important thing. But be careful for that Pharisaical attitude. Now, Jesus, knowing these Pharisees were covetous, they liked having stuff, and knowing their attitude was derision, turning up their noses and sneering and scoffing, Jesus now is going to defend that and talk against their attitude. He says in verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Would you mark that in your Bible? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Boy, I just think of that and how backwards we are as a culture. It's interesting to me that Michael Jackson dies, and man, the news lights up, and everybody's wondering what's going on, and who are they going to have a funeral, and where's it going to be, and are they going to turn Neverland into a memorial place like Graceland? It's this huge deal, huge deal. But then some faithful little old school teacher who'd been teaching kids for 40 years, she loved on children, encouraged them, helped them to grow in not only knowledge, but in morality and just helping kids to learn how to do stuff, and was faithful and never had kids over to her house sleeping in her bed. Never, you know, did these concerts that were godless and crazy. Never was stuck on all kinds of drugs and stuff. Just an amazing lady. She'll die and the whole world will not even notice. And so Jesus is kind of saying there's a different economy of greatness. There's a different economy of what I think is right or wrong in God's economy versus what the world esteems. We esteem, you know, Hollywood. We esteem money. Those that are rich. You know, up in the San Juan Islands, we have the family camp. And if you've ever been up to Roche Harbor, it's this beautiful harbor up there. It's a great place to go. But man, you walk on the dock there and see all the beautiful ships. And you just go, wow. Wonder how these guys afforded this huge ship. One time I was there and there was this big yacht. It was a beautiful yacht, but they also had a helicopter pad on it, and this helicopter was sitting. The helicopter matched the yacht, and it was this big fancy. I was like, wow, I wonder who he is. But I wonder, in God's economy, I wonder if that guy's even really known of the Lord. Because there's going to be those who Jesus will look at the gates of the pearly gates in heaven and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that will include perhaps many, many rich people who are known in the world, but not so known in heaven. But there's going to be slaves and servants. There's going to be little old ladies who were prayer warriors. They're going to be entering in and the Lord saying, you are a faithful servant. I know you well. And they're going to be esteemed and blessed in heaven. Be careful that we don't get sucked into the godless, worldly kind of mindset of who's who. And Jesus is going to deal with that. He's saying that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then he's going to talk more about that. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, since the time of the kingdom of God is preached. And every man passeth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now, this idea of tittle, it's a symbol, almost like we might look at as maybe an apostrophe. It connects Hebrew words and stuff like that. But all that said, not one little you know, Mark is going to pass away in the law. But the idea is, he says, it's going to be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than it is for that one little letter of the law to pass. In other words, God's word, he's saying it's immovable, it's unstoppable. And even in Matthew chapter 5, it says this. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law until all be fulfilled." So basically, Jesus Christ said that the law is going to be perfectly fulfilled. How was that perfectly fulfilled? In Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus did. So Jesus is saying the word here is true, it's immovable. And verse 18, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Now you're saying, Brett, what happened? We're talking about riches. We're talking about, you know, that which the world esteems. The Lord says that's an abomination. So why all of a sudden are we talking about divorce and remarriage? I feel like we're a little out of context. We have to understand. The idea of a man divorcing his wife so that he could marry another, that was esteemed by the Jews in that time. There was a whole certain group of people that were saying, hey, if your wife kind of bums you out, if she burns the eggs in the morning, divorce her, find a better model. And they not only condoned this, but they encouraged it. You know, they talked about a woman being defiled, and they defined defilement. If she just bothers you a little bit, then she becomes defiled, and that's grounds for divorce, they said. And they esteemed that. So really, Jesus is using verse 18 to illustrate the end of verse 15, where it says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination," this quick divorce and remarriage thing that they were practicing. In the sight of God, it's an abomination. Now, real quick, because this question comes up all the time. Brett, what about me? If I was, you might say I was divorced, I've been remarried. Am I guilty of committing adultery because I did that? Well, here's the deal. If you did what these guys were doing, saying, I'm kind of tired of my spouse, I'm just going to divorce her and get married to another because I think she's hotter or better, and I'm just kind of tired of my, then you are committing adultery. That's sin, and it's ugly. But here's the thing. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No. If you have committed the sin of divorce, which it is a sin, then you need to confess that sin and repent and recognize that it is sin. Divorce is sin. The Bible says God hates divorce. Any questions? I mean, that's pretty clear. But I also want to tell you that divorce, it says all manner of sin is forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The point is if you're a person who's been divorced, you need to recognize whatever role you played in the failure of that marriage. Well, Brett, I didn't do anything, and he was the bad, he did all the things bad. Then that just shows me you haven't really repented. Because we're all guilty, and maybe you're guilty just for getting married to the guy in the first place. But all that said, if you truly come to the Lord and say, I recognize that's sin, he will forgive you. And what does he do when he forgives you? He puts your sins away. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sins no more. And the Bible says, old things are passed away. All things become what? New. And so if a person has truly gone through that repentance and recognizes divorce is a hurtful, brutal sin, then I believe the Lord looks at them as single virgins. And they can start over, and the Lord has done that. It's not anything we do. So if a person tries to use this verse to prove that divorce is, and if you get married after you've been divorced, you're committing adultery, I don't really believe that's correct interpretation of the Bible, because that would make the one sin that God won't forget and won't make new and won't clean off your slate, the one sin is divorce. And so it contradicts other places of the Bible. So it must be a wrong interpretation of that verse. The correct one is the unrepentant divorced person who's saying, yeah, I just thought he was a jerk, so I divorced him. That's sin. And if you get married in that same heart condition without actually confessing, I believe that is adultery. And But the point that Jesus is making, the world esteemed that, just like we esteem, you know, divorce and remarriage today without repentance, or we esteem living together before you're married. The Lord says that's an abomination. So this idea of the rich people, who the world esteems, and the poor people, well, now he's going to illustrate that, and we'll go quickly through that. I know it's getting dark. Hopefully you can still see your Bibles. I can, because I have lights up here, so tough bananas. It says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, dogs came and licked his sores. Oh, man. I mean, what a contrast. You've got this rich man, and then you got this poor man who's a beggar, and he's got sores all over his body, and dogs are licking them. Pathetic. And the world, even today, would go, ooh, I'd like to get to know the rich man a little better. Man, he's got the stuff. He's styling. He's got the nice clothes. He lives sumptuously. He's got the yacht with the helicopter. Man, he's got to be in the who's who of the journals and, you know, rich people of America or something. But interestingly, we don't even get his name. Did you notice that? We know the poor man's name is Lazarus, and God gives us that name in this story. And by the way, the name Lazarus, it means God is my help. I love that. But we don't get the rich man's name. So he might be in the who's who in the world and secular, but in the heaven perspective, it's who's he? And Lazarus is the one that's going to be known, as we shall see. And so it says, Jesus, and by the way, remember, this isn't a parable. It doesn't say it's a parable. I believe this is perhaps a true story that Jesus is telling. Verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou art in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them that they also come into this place of torment, or lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What a scary, terrifying story. Because this is a person who went to hell. Now you might be saying, Brett, this is confusing to me. This guy who was the poor dude, he also goes to hell. Is that right? Well, technically, yes. See, you got to understand, in the Bible, there's different words for hell. There's the word hell, which is the English word derived from the Saxon word Helen, which means to cover. The covering of an invisible place is the idea. But there are many words from the English word hell that we actually get from the original languages of the Bible. We have Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, and the Abuso. And if it was lighter and we had more time, I'd go into all these different locations and what they mean. But I want to tell you, if you have a newer translation, marked next to the word hell in verse 23, your newer translation probably puts it there. The word is Hades, which is an interesting description of a place. The word Hades is a Greek word, which is kind of the same word we would use for hell, translated hell 11 times in the New Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used Hades to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. which is called the place of the dead. Now, there's an interesting thing about Sheol. It's the place of the dead in the Old Testament for both good people and bad people. And so some people say it's just the grave. The Sheol is actually the grave. But there's actually more to it. I'm going to give you the quick version. You can check these things out later and see if what I'm saying is true. And some of you have not heard this, so you're thinking, are you making this stuff up? No, check it out. Make sure that what I'm saying is right. But here's the scoop. These two guys go to Hades, but the Bible teaches that there were two sides of Hades. There was the torment side, where the rich man went. But then there was this great gulf, a big gap or a wall or whatever, between Hades and the other side. What was the other side? Abraham's bosom, or elsewhere in the Bible, it's referred to as paradise. So there's two sides. There's the suffering torment. There's paradise or Abraham's bosom. And that's why Abraham's there. Before Jesus Christ died on the cross, everyone who died went to Hades. But the question would be, did you go to paradise, Hades, or did you go to the torment side of Hades? Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, something radical happened. And I'll just read to you, because you probably can't see your Bibles by now. Can you guys still see your Bibles? Yeah? Oh, cool. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you can, or just jot it down in your notes or whatever. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, there's this kind of mysterious description of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. What was he doing 3 days while he was in the tomb? Well, it kind of tells us here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul tells us there something that's very insightful. It says in Ephesians 4, 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then now we have a parenthetical statement describing what he just said. Now, that he ascended, what is but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, or above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So you say, okay, Brett, so he first descended, and then he ascended. Now, what did he do there? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus went there and led captivity captive. That is, he took those that were captive and brought them up into heaven. Who did he bring to heaven? Those that were in paradise or in Abraham's bosom. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say to the thief that chose to believe? He said, today you'll be with me in heaven? No. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom. So you say, Brett, okay, so those people were led after Jesus died. He first descended, then he ascended into heaven. And he even did something there that we don't have time to go into. When he was down there, he descended. He also preached across that great gulf into hell, but not preaching unto salvation, but preaching unto damnation, the demons and what have you. But that's a whole nother story. But then he ascended, bringing those people that were in paradise into what we would call or know as heaven. Are you with me? So if you died today, where would you go? Huh? Heaven. That's right. You see, Abraham's bosom was resigned or set up for, designated for the pre-cross believers in God. And that's where they went. And that's why Abraham was there and what have you. But where do you go if you die today and you're not a Christian, you're not saved? I believe you still go to the same place the rich man went, who was not a believer in God, who was living his life for riches. He goes to that place called Hades. That's the bad side. Now, just a quick parenthetical statement. It says that there was no way for anyone to pass through the great gulf between Hades and paradise. But there was, interestingly enough, to where you could communicate to Abraham. That's something, which means you could see. So some of you are saying, Brett, I thought hell was a place of outer darkness. Well, that's where it gets real interesting. Revelation chapter 20 tells us kind of how that's going to come down. For Hades is not the final place where those who rejected Jesus Christ, that's not the final place everybody ends up. But that's where that word that I just mentioned in my list, Gehenna, comes into play. Gehenna is a place of torment and burning, just like Hades, but it's also called a place of outer darkness. And there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Gehenna. And like I said, Revelation 20 gives us a description of that. And that's going to be the place where people go after the great white throne judgment. At the end of time, when those who rejected Christ will stand before God, they will be judged there for their sins. Because they didn't allow Christ to take their sins. But they said they're going to do it on their own. And they rejected God. They rejected Christ. Thus, those who did that will stand before God at the great white throne. And that's where they'll be placed, in that place of outer darkness. It's not going to be a New Year's Eve party in hell. People think, man, we'll just party in hell, man. We're all the sinners. We'll just kind of hang out. No. In hell, the final place, Gehenna, where all eternity they will spend, there'll be no light. It'll be a place of darkness, loneliness, but also torment. Man, it does not sound very good to me. That's one reason I'm so glad that I'm saved, that I'm forgiven. Nothing I did to deserve it, nothing I've earned. It's just the gift of God that is there for anybody who wants it. And if a person really, really wants to go to Gehenna, they can if they want to. But in order to do that, you have to literally step across the dead body of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for you. So it's crazy. It's insanity to reject Christ when you think of eternity and what that implies. But the point of this story is the who's who that lived on the earth was the rich man. But in heaven's economy, it's who's he. But it was Lazarus, this poor beggar who had nothing but sores and dogs licking his wounds. He would end up in heaven for all eternity. And this lesson perhaps gets us back to the original intent of this chapter. Man, if you're a rich person, which we are, and you're saying, Brett, speak for yourself. I only make $30,000 a year. Well, you know, if you do the math of that, you make about $1 million over your lifetime. And someday, the Lord's going to look at you and say, so what'd you do with that $1 million? And if you serve the Lord faithful and you're a good steward, then man, the Lord's going to reward you openly. But if your money was your God, and that God of mammon was what sustained you through life, and man, the Lord might even say to those who worship money rather than God, depart from me, I never knew you. And like this rich man who lived in comfort for this short, puny little 70-something years on this life, he's got to spend eternity in darkness like us tonight. Darkness. But all that said, tonight, what do we do with that? Man, I don't care about being a who's who on this earth. But man, I hope instead of living for the now and trying to store up your treasures on earth, man, I would pray that we as Athey Creekers store up our treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead of you. And there's reward for those who are faithful stewards of what God has given to them. And so there it is, a very quick description. I wish we had a little more time. There's stuff that I've kind of skipped on this, but the Lord knows how we can apply these things. And so let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, these are sobering words that we've read tonight. And Lord, we know that your word tells us it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your word tells us that we are to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded of or trust in uncertain riches, but that we are to put our trust in you. And Lord, as these economic times have been stressful for many, I pray that you'd help us to take account and wonder and even be concerned with how our riches have distracted us, perhaps the wrong priorities that we possess. And that, Lord, even in these tough times, we would check and see how we are doing with the stewardship, that we be faithful, not just with our money, but with our time, with the gospel message. Lord, that we'd be faithful even with the giftings and the talents that you've given us. Lord, we know we're to redeem the time, for the days we live in are evil. We see that every single day. So help us to be faithful. And bless these, your people tonight, who've taken this time to just plow through another chapter in your word. And I pray that it bring forth good fruit in our lives, Lord, We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, this is kind of awkward. I can only assume that you're out in front of me right now. Oh, there you are. I hear you. Yeah, that's great. When I was in Africa, I was teaching, and I had this lantern right here. This is years ago. I had this lantern, in Africa, there's these huge bugs, and they're all flying around right around this lantern. Every time I opened my mouth, bugs would fly in and stuff. And I was preaching at night, and I was like, man, I just can't even see the guys, you know, all these black African guys, you know. But then I cracked a joke, and all of a sudden I saw teeth, man. It was just, poof, and they were all laughing. It was great. So, but, you know, we close with this. You know, there's a lot of ministries and even pastors today that have become very liberal in their theology that teach that hell is not a real place. And when you read the Bible, if you really honestly read the Bible, doesn't Luke chapter 16, Jesus telling this story, doesn't that make us kind of think, man, Jesus said it's a real place? And it sure is scary when I read about it. And why would we just blow that off as just something, well, it must have been some story that really didn't have any real bearing or real meaning. But Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And I think it's because he didn't want anybody to go there. Jesus told us that. Paul told us of Jesus that, or Peter even said, you know, that God, he would that none should perish, but everybody have eternal life. If hell is real, and it is, then people that we know who think it's not real or think if God is just good enough, he won't send any good people to have a hell. But you got to take this scripture seriously and say, man, you don't want to mess with that one. The way you make sure is be saved. Accept Christ, believe on the one who the Father sent, went to the cross, and if you confess that and believe in Jesus, the Bible says you'll be saved. Man, praise the Lord for that. Just like that thief on the cross, all he did was believe in Jesus. And so Jesus said, you're in. And so the same is true with us. Isn't that a good thing? Man, I'm glad. God bless you guys. Have a good night. You're dismissed.